Tim said, that we are looking at the opening verses of John's Gospel, chapter 13. We've been thinking about the way that the Lord Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. I don't need to go through all the details of the story again. By now you know them very well, and we've read them again this morning. But the heart of the story is this. Jesus and his disciples are about to eat the Passover meal together. But first, Jesus takes the position of a slave, of the lowest household servant. He goes round the table and washes the feet of each of his disciples in turn. He insists on washing their feet, even when they are reluctant. Now we've been asking the question, what did the Lord Jesus mean by this action? And we've given two answers so far. Firstly, we said this was a practical act of kindness. These men have had a long day, and their feet were hot and sweaty and uncomfortable. And the Lord Jesus really did feel sorry for them, and he wanted to help them. He really cares about them. No doubt he himself is hot and tired of them. He's worked harder than any of them throughout the day. But the Lord Jesus pushes aside his own needs. He forgets his own weariness in order to care for their needs. The job's an unpleasant job. Nobody else has volunteered to do it. And so the Lord Jesus steps forward to carry out this act of practical kindness towards his disciples. That is the first point. This is an act of practical kindness. But then secondly, we saw that this action was also a sign of inward cleansing. The Lord Jesus washed away the dirt that these men had picked up as they walked through the day. And by doing that, the Lord Jesus was showing his willingness to wash away the sin that defiles his people every day. When a man or a woman or a child first comes to the Savior, when a man or a woman first trusts the Lord Jesus Christ, that person is washed from sin once and for all. In God's sight, that person becomes clean forever. They are totally and unconditionally accepted. And yet, in our experience, we fall daily. We fall hourly into sin. We are constantly feeling ourselves to be defiled and dirty. And so there has to be this constant going back to Jesus Christ. There has to be this constant looking to him to wash us again. And this passage assures us that the Lord Jesus is always ready to do so. In fact, it's the Lord Jesus who takes the initiative. It's the Lord Jesus who beckons us to come to him. It's the Lord Jesus who insists on washing us clean in order that we might be fit to have fellowship with himself. As it were, he is so determined to enjoy communion with us. He is so determined that there will be an unshadowed relationship between us and him that he insists on drawing us to be washed. And so the way that the Lord Jesus washes the feet of his disciples, it's a sign, it's a picture of the way that he continually deals with our sins as we put ourselves into his gentle hands. And then the third thing is this. Thirdly, this action was an example. It was a pattern for all of Jesus' followers, and especially for any who are leaders among God's people. That is the special emphasis of verses 12 to 17. Verse 12, we read this. When the Lord Jesus had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. The Lord Jesus has played the part of a slave, stripping off his robe, leaving the table. But now the Lord Jesus puts his robe back on again, and he takes his place again at the head of the table, at the place where the head of the household would normally sit, the place that's reserved for the master within the house. And now the Lord Jesus begins to instruct them. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now notice, the Lord Jesus is not embarrassed to say, I am the teacher. I am the Lord. He is not afraid to claim for himself that position of superior authority and dignity. That circle of men is not a democracy where everyone has equal status. Jesus is infinitely more important than they are. He is the teacher while they are the pupils. He is the master while they are the servants. Unmistakably, the Lord Jesus is the head. He is the leader. He is the Lord within that gathering, and he has never ceased to be so. He has an authority that they don't have, and that is why he resumes his place at the head of the table again, ready to teach them, ready to command them. And this is what he says to them, verse 14. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. You see the point. Jesus never suggests that there is to be complete democracy, complete equality among his people. He has been the teacher, the master, the leader within his circle. And there will always be teachers, leaders among God's people. There will always be people who carry special responsibility and who have a place of special authority. It is not arrogance when people claim for themselves the authority that God gives to them. Now, Jesus has been teacher and Lord among these men, and these men will themselves be teachers and leaders within the church of the future. But now, Jesus is saying this to them. You must never forget this. However high a man's position may be, however much authority he carries, he must always be prepared to be a slave. Within the kingdom of Christ, being the master and being the slave are not two incompatible and conflicting things. It is the master who must be the slave. It's the leader who must take the lowest place. That is what Jesus has done. The two roles he has played are not in conflict. The only man who is entitled to sit at the head of the table and lead is the man who first is willing to kneel and wash the feet of the disciples. These disciples, if they are ever to be leaders in God's church, must be prepared to act as Jesus has just acted. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Here is the sting. Implicit in Jesus' words, there is a rebuke to their pride. He says, verse 16, I tell you the truth. No servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. You see what Jesus is suggesting. None of these men have volunteered to do this unpleasant, undignified task. Perhaps every one of them has felt it would be beneath their dignity. After all, they're important men. They've been publicly recognized as the servants and the messengers of Jesus the Messiah. They think of themselves as being very important, very significant figures in the kingdom. So surely they can't be expected to do such menial tasks. It would undermine their dignity. It would undermine their high calling. It would spoil their image as leaders. Well, says Jesus, are you really more important than me? Is the servant more important than the master? You say you're my messengers? Well, does that make you more important than me, the one who sent you? Well then, if it is not beneath my dignity to do this sort of work, if as master and lord, I see it as my role to accept this sort of menial task, then why shouldn't you? That is the thrust of the passage. Every Christian is called to imitate Jesus in his willingness to be a servant. And especially every leader is called to imitate Jesus in this sort of undignified service. The higher a man's position within the church, the more determined that man must be to live out this pattern. The only man who is qualified to be a leader, a teacher among Christ's people, is the man who is willing to perform any task, however humiliating, however wearying, if it is necessary in order to care for God's people. That is what Jesus is driving home to these men. Now what I want to do this morning is that we should ask ourselves what this means in practice. There are some sects that have taken Jesus' words absolutely literally. And they read verse 14, this command that we should wash one another's feet, and they carry it through in the most literal way. In their meetings, they all at some point take off their shoes and socks, and at some point they all get on with washing one another's feet. And they think it is a ceremony that you go through at some point in a church service. Just as we practice the Lord's Supper, so they practice foot washing. There are some American sects where foot washing is actually written into the name of the sect or the denomination. The Third Alabama Church of Foot Washers, or whatever it may be. They see this as a very central part of Christian obedience to fulfill this command literally. Now, is that what Jesus is commanding here? Well, I don't think so at all. This wasn't just a ceremony to be carried out as a ritual. This was meeting a real practical need. What Jesus is surely saying is that we must recognize the real needs of our fellow Christians, and we must be prepared to do something about them. Now, the needs that people will have in our society are not likely to be the same needs exactly as people had in first century Jewish society. We're not living in a hot Mediterranean climate where people go barefoot or wear open sandals all the time. And we do have bathrooms and we do have running water. We don't need this sort of service very often in our situation. It is the principle that matters. What we have here is a call to practical, caring service of our fellow believers in Christ. Now, there are five things I want to say about the example of service that the Lord Jesus sets here and what it means for us. The first thing is this, that it is personal service. It is one man serving another man. One at a time, individually. Jesus here gives time and attention to each of these individual men in turn. You can only wash the feet of one person at a time. There is human contact here. There is personal care towards individuals. And why do I emphasize that? I suppose I emphasize it because in our society, it is possible for caring to become almost completely impersonal. We all know of folk who claim to be very caring people. And what they mean by that is that they are involved in fundraising for charities. What they mean by that is that they go and do bungee jumps and get themselves sponsored in order to send money out into some famine situation. And those may be very good and fine things to do. But at the same time, they would never dream of going and knocking on the door of the lonely old lady across the street who needs a visitor. They never actually get involved in any sort of personal one-to-one caring at all. They have no interest, they have no time or concern for individual human contact. And more that is a feature of our society, not just in terms of people's own attitude, but in terms of the way institutions function in our society. And this came home to me this week when I was at a local residents association meeting. And the police were represented there, including our local police officer. The officer who was supposed to actually be involved in the community on our estate. Now, I have to say, I've never seen our local police officer before that night. I've never seen him pass my home on foot. I wouldn't have recognized him. And yet, this man assured us of the many hours he puts into policing our estate. But I have to say, it is not time given to people individually. You know, once the local body would be seen strolling around the streets, and he'd be chatting with the kids on the corner, and he'd be helping old Mrs. So-and-so across the road, or helping her cat down out of the tree if that was needed, and he'd be knocking at housebound Mr. So-and-so's door just to make sure that that man's all right. But that's not the efficient way today. The policeman's job, we're told, is to care for the whole community. And what that means is that he drives around in his car, and he maintains CCTV surveillance, and he mounts special undercover operations. But he has no time simply to care for individuals. But caring for the whole community leaves no room for actually being there for individuals in their needs. He's too busy caring for everybody to care for anybody. So, he may never meet an individual. Until the day that he locks up that individual, or until the day that that individual's house is broken. It's the same in the nursing profession. Once wards were run by sisters who were actually involved in hands-down care of patients. Well, that's become less and less the case in our society. It's been discovered that that isn't efficient. So all the real decisions are made now by people who have no real hands-on caring contact with individuals at all. That is more and more the shape of things in our society, that caring becomes less and less personal. And it is so easy for that sort of model to prevail in church life. It's the American model of church life, the super church model. You've got a vast congregation, 2,000 or 3,000 strong maybe, and there are 15 or 20 ministers or pastors, and they're headed up by 3 or 4 senior pastors. And then at the top you have the pastor with a capital P. A chief executive who cares for the whole congregation. But what does that mean? Well, it means he takes it to them twice a week, and he writes his weekly column in the church magazine, on the church website, and he chairs lots of committees, and he's president of the Bible School and Associated Ministries, and he has his radio ministry, and so on and so forth. A man as busy as that can't be expected, can he, to fuss over Mrs. So-and-so with her little worries, and or to invite ordinary church members round for a meal. He's far too busy caring for the whole church to actually have contact with individuals. Well, here we have the Lord Jesus, who carries the responsibility for all the kingdom of God on earth. Here is the Lord Jesus, who, verse 3, knows that the Father has put all things under his power, and that he's come from God and returned from God. Here is the Lord Jesus, who, as the Son of God, is responsible for sustaining the whole universe by the word of his power. Here is the Lord Jesus, who is the busiest man who ever lived, who preaches to crowds of thousands daily. And yet he never loses touch with individuals. He sees that a man's feet need washing, and he kneels down and he washes them. He doesn't set up a committee to draw up a rota to ensure that all feet receive appropriate washing at appropriate times. He kneels down and ministers to the individual need. And he believes that his example will move others to do so. You can't miss this when you read through the Gospels now. The Lord Jesus is always giving himself to individuals. We said before, he has special friends and people he's closer to, people he trusts more than others. And he gives himself to them in particular ways. As Peter and as James and as John, they get a great deal of individual attention from the Lord. He is never so busy with the crowd that he cannot give the special attention that Peter and James and John need. And then there's the rest of the 12, and we see him here giving them individual attention and care. And then we see his wider circle of friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus and people like them. In every case, Jesus has time for the individual. But then there's all those other individuals whom Jesus meets and who need individual care. There's that deaf and dumb man, you remember, who can't communicate. And what does Jesus do? Jesus leaves the crowd. He's got people throwing all around. And he leaves the crowd and takes this one man aside to a quiet place where he can sign for him. Without all the confusion of other people throwing around. He has time for the individual. Nicodemus, Jesus had to miss a night's sleep to give Nicodemus the individual attention that that man needs. The woman at the well, and some of them, the list is endless. Read through the gospel again. Yourself, how this man Jesus, with all the frantic demands on his time, manages to give so much time to caring for individuals personally. Sometimes the disciples try to prevent it, and they tell people to go away. You can't expect the master to give time to you. He's too busy, he's got the crowds to minister to. Again, it's Jesus who insists on putting the individual first. Never loses touch with individual people. His care for people is so personal. What I'm saying is this, that we cannot say that we are really obeying this command in verse 40. Unless we are involved in this sort of personal conflict with individuals. Unless we are involved, as it were, in situations where their dirty feet actually come into contact with our hands. If you ask many Christians, especially Christian leaders, what Christian service they are involved in,
They have just not been organized activists, corporate activists.
But I'm not going to use it. Well, I could use material for such and such a project. Well, I'll teach that Bible class. All these are very good and very important and very necessary. And then you ask, I can teach what? Who are the individuals that you are caring for? Just caring for the weak person. That's the first time. How glad you are that the Lord Jesus, for his part, deals with his people first. Individual. He doesn't limit himself to group therapy. He comes to individual. This is why it is one of the family. And unless we have that sort of one to one contact with our brothers and sisters in need, then we are not truly fulfilling the example of verse 14. Spend on it and make them very is a follow on from the first. As long as that Jesus commands here, secondly, is a practical service. This is all about very plainly, isn't it, in the verses we read. You tell me, teacher, he says in verse 13. And yes, that means Jesus' great calling is he is called to be a teacher and a teacher. He is the infinitely gifted teacher. And what we learn here is that the teacher is also the one who gets on with the practical job of washing people's feet. In the mind of the Lord Jesus, there is not a sharp line drawn between teaching work and caring work, between spiritual ministry and practical ministry. As far as he is concerned, he simply wants to look after these people through all they need. And when their first need is to be taught, he'll get on and teach them. And when their first need is to have their feet washed, he'll get on and wash their feet. The question isn't, what is my job to teach them? The question is, what is their need? And very often, the first need of God's people is something practical. But they're worn out because they're looking after young children constantly. Well, their first need is not a sermon on they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Their first need is a place. A fragile, frightened old lady, an elderly lady, a baby in hospital. Their first need is not a nice spiritual card promising her God's help when you pass through the deep waters of our children. Their first need is for somebody to drive them to the hospital. And then to go into her home every day to check it's all right, and to take in the food to feed her cat. Those are the things that she's precious about. I'm not saying that spiritual ministry is wrong or unnecessary. It's not a question of either or, is it? But I am saying that so often spiritual help, so called, is meaningless unless we are willing to get on with the practical jobs that need to be done. So often, so-called spiritual help costs us money. But it doesn't go practically as more costly. The Lord Jesus doesn't give these men an encouraging talk on the privilege of getting your feet back and dusty in the service of the kingdom. He said he wasn't a fit. You remember the picture of the Lord Jesus gave us on the day of judgment. The day when the Lord Jesus separates his people and he sets them on his right side and he says, enter ye blessed and into the inheritance the kingdom prepared for you. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Notice the commendation of these men, these women, the thing that proves that they are truly a God's elect, is not to form Bible class, not to teach two sermons every Sunday, not to earn a trade in the training center.
the proof that these people are God's elect is that they saw the practical needs of Christ's brethren and they acted out of love for Christ. Relating to God the Father, I set secure and faultless visits to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep themselves from being polluted by the world. Here we have an example of practical service. And in the third point, here we have an example, thirdly, of unrewarding service. There's some jobs that are fun to do. There are some forms of Christian service that are enjoyable in themselves. And that doesn't make them wrong. Take an elderly couple out for a run in the car to visit some beauty spot and get them out of and give them a picnic lunch. Well, I find that enjoyable in itself. It's a good and right and necessary service to the saints, but it's also enjoyable in itself. If I have folk around for a meal in the evening and feed them and then open a box of chocolates and share it with them, well then I trust I'm serving those people. But I'm also doing something that is very pleasant for myself. And that's the way God has ordained it. God in his kindness has ordained that many necessary tasks of Christian service are also very enjoyable. We find great reward in doing them. But there is nothing rewarding about washing other people's sweaty feet. It is a distasteful job. And it is that sort of job which the Lord Jesus here lays upon his disciples. Once again, I find this very searching. We look at ourselves in the light of the criteria we've seen so far. We look at ourselves and we ask, are we spending time with individuals, with individual Christian brothers and sisters, trying to care for them? And we say, yes, I think I spend quite a lot of time in that way. And then we ask, and am I actually helping them in practical ways? And we say, well, yes, I think so. I'm ready to cook meals. I'm ready to give lifts. I'm ready to babysit, whatever it might be. And then I ask this third question. And what am I doing that I would really rather not do? What unpleasant tasks does my love for Christ drive me to do for his people? What are the things I'm doing that I really hate doing? But do in any case out of compassion and out of love. And unless I can find an answer to that question, can I really say that I am obeying the commands of verse 14? Those other tasks, those rewarding tasks, good and right as they are, if my ministry, my service is limited to them, then I'm only doing the things I want to do anyway. What are the things we are doing that we don't really want to do? Whose feet are we washing? You know, as we've said, the Lord Jesus here has had a long and demanding and painful day. And I am quite sure that he is exhausted. And I am quite sure that the thought of getting up from his place at the table where he is reclining, the thought of trudging round that room with that basin of water is the most unattractive thought in the world. It's not something he wants to do, humanly speaking. There is no pleasure in it at all. And so I have to ask myself that question. When am I pushing myself to do things that I just feel I can't be bothered to do for other believers? When am I pushing myself to do things that really I just can't stand the thought of? Because if there is not that sort of service, then I am not obeying the command that the Lord Jesus gives here.
Fourthly, I'll just say in a couple of sentences that the example Jesus sets here is an example of undignified service. As we've said again and again, it's the work of a slave. It's the work of the lowest servant that he undertakes here. It's not work that is glamorous. It's not work that in itself brings recognition and praise. It's the sort of work that people look down on. It brings people who wash other people's feet, do not receive public recognition. It's not like standing on a platform with everybody admiring. It's a completely undignified, humiliating job. And it's that sort of service that the Lord Jesus gives us an example of here. As I say, I don't want to expand that. Our time has gone. But fifthly, and this is the more important point that I want to make in closing. Fifthly, the example that the Lord Jesus sets us here is an example of loving service. Jesus, the whole of the account has to be seen in the light of the opening verse of the chapter. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. He now loved them to the ultimate conclusion. He is driven by love to wash the feet of his disciples. And he sets here an example of loving service. And where that is absent, service is empty. There are various reasons why believers may get involved in helping and serving other believers. It's possible that it springs simply from the hope of future reward. And there will be future reward for those who truly serve others. It may be that it's simply out of a sense of duty. It can be done with a grinding, grudging reluctance. Well, I can't say I want to do this, but if Jesus commands it, I suppose it's my Christian duty. It can be done out of a desire for self-esteem. There is a sense in which after we've done something sacrificial, we then feel good about it, and we've propped up our own self-esteem. We all want to be liked, we all like to be liked, and we win ourselves esteem by doing these things for others. It is even possible that some Christians can minister to the needs of others because they like to control others. It can be a sort of control freak complex, where you're wanting to manage and run other people's lives, and for that reason you get involved in their needs. But all those motives are 1,000 miles away from the command of the Lord Jesus. He ministers to these men simply out of love, out of compassion. He feels for them. He's troubled because they're unhappy. And he can't be happy until they've been cared for. It is compassion. Now, compassion is not just a natural feeling. Believers have to practice compassion. Believers have to practice the art of putting themselves into the minds and the situations of others. Of asking, how must he be feeling? What must she be going through? We're told in the New Testament that we've got to learn to put ourselves into the position of prisoners. We've got to learn to put ourselves into the position of the afflicted. To ask ourselves, what does it feel like to be where they are? Until we feel for them. Until our hearts go out to them. That is the way Jesus is ministering here. He's ministering to people for whom he feels a deep compassion. He loves them. He is driven by love. Yes, we've said that humanly speaking, naturally, the task he's doing is an unrewarding and unpleasant task. But he's driven by love. His heart has gone out to these men. And he really wants to serve them. Not for future reward. Not just out of a sense of duty. Not in order to prop up his own self-esteem. Not to get the reward of their affection. Not because he wants to control them. But because he genuinely feels for them in their need. The two great motives. The two great spurs to love. When we look at our fellow believers. Are firstly compassion. that we do put ourselves into their place. We enter into their experience, into their feelings. We learn to identify with them. And the second is that we remind ourselves all the time that these are Christ's people and that he loves them. And if he loves them, then I must love them. If Christ is feeling compassion for this man, for that woman in their situation, if his heart is going out towards them, if he is pitying them, why am I so hard-hearted towards them? If he loves them as a beloved child, a beloved brother, if he is weeping over their pains and their troubles, then surely I must weep with him. And then my compassion, learned from his compassion, must drive me into the sort of personal and practical service that we've been talking about. You call me teacher and Lord, says Jesus. And rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. On another occasion, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, by this all men shall know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. And that love is not just a feeling, and that love is not just a gesture. That love means this sort of practical and personal caring for the needs of the saints. Well, may God apply these things to our hearts by his Holy Spirit.